We want our hearts to be turned really toward the cross. And we're here in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew gives such a conclusive and very detailed description of the days preceding and even, you know, through the trial, through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, that we won't just stay here in Matthew, but I do think it's a good place to start, and particularly here in chapters 26 and 27, arguably two of the most significant sections of the gospel, if you can say that. If you put one above another, I think, you know, it'd be kind of hard to do that, obviously, but when we come to the message of the cross and the focus here in these two chapters, 26, 27, and even leading up to them, is the cross of Christ. And we could go so far, and I've heard it said this, and I think I agree with it, that everything till now has really been a prologue. Everything has been an introduction, even throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and bringing us to this point in redemptive history. And this is the main theme. This is the main event. This is what the prophets foretold in the revelation of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, and all that is spoken of there. Really, this is the climax of redemptive history. This is why we like to look at it and turn our hearts to it this time of year. It's actually a little bit of pressure on a preacher this time of year as you're going into the Easter season. You got to have your A game coming into this, right? Because this is Sunday morning coming up to Sundays. You know, we want to be having people pointed in that direction. And so we want to make sure that, I know there's a lot of sleepless nights from preachers I hear about, and I see them on the Facebook. I'm part of these little pastor groups, and I like to read what they're seeing and what they're thinking. And a lot of them been thinking about these next few Sundays months ago. Well, I haven't been doing that. I'll just say that, but I have been giving it some thought. And so, you know, we've looked at the doctrinal parts of the cross really leading up to this, and earlier in part of the year, as we were looking about what redemption was and what resurrection was and what our Redeemer and what that meant. I think it was earlier part of maybe 23 there. And so we don't necessarily have to do that. And so more over the next few Sundays, I don't think we've done this in a while. I didn't take the time to go back to see when last time we did it, but it's been a few years, I know, that we've actually looked at the historical side of this. And so I want to do that over the next few Sundays. And of course, in doing that, we'll also pick up some doctrine and really some theology about who God is. But when we think about the cross, there's so many hymns that have been written about the cross. And I think we mentioned this maybe last year when we were looking at the cross and how that it has become, rightfully so, the symbol of the church, the symbol of our faith. When we, you know, when we see the cross, we think about that which is Christian. And because that is where our redemption was bought. That's where our Lord gave his life for our sins. And no wonder that the hymn writer said, "Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me." And he went on, "Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river." So you can't have Christianity without the cross. Amen. We can't, we don't ever want to push that to the side. It is the focal point. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "When I come to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know anything among you, not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so Paul says, "I've come to you, Corinthians, and I'm preaching the cross." preaching the cross of Christ. So the cross is the epitome of redemptive truth. It is where our focus is this morning, and hopefully doesn't veer far from it at any point of the year. It was foreshadowed all throughout the Old Testament scripture, even from, you know, the sacrifice of Abel all the way to the foreshadowing in the ark and the safety that Noah and his family found there in the ark that God had commanded him to build. Of course, the story of Abraham there on Mount Moriah, as he took his son, his only son, upon up the mountain and was going to offer him as a sacrifice. But as Genesis 22 and 7, Isaac said this unto his father. Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" So Isaac looks at Abraham and said, "We've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the lamb?" And Abraham's response there was what? "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And we know that in that particular setting, God did provide a ram that was caught in the thicket and took the place of Isaac, and the ram was given up as a sacrifice. And of course, it was also prefigured throughout the Exodus. You know, many places we could go there this morning, and that was representative of what took place even in their time of deliverance from Pharaoh's army, as they were they passed on the dry ground, and Pharaoh and his armies were swallowed up in the sea. Shell, could you get me a cup of water, please? And Moses' song of triumph there in Exodus 15, where he says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare for him an habitation." So we see the cross foreshadowed even there in the Exodus, or the crossing of the children of Israel there over the Red Sea. Even in the wilderness, as they traveled through the wilderness, we see it, the symbolic, the foreshadowing of the cross there. Thank you, man. Even as Moses was commanded to smite the rock, and the water came from the rock, that being a foreshadowing of Christ there. I remember the serpent there in the wilderness when the serpent was lifted up and all that would look upon the serpent would be healed. That was their rescue. That was the place where they would look. And even John makes reference to that in his gospel in speaking, when Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Speaking of Christ being lifted up on the cross there, not to give his life for the remission of our sins. And then he goes on, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." We see it in the book of Ruth there with the kinsman redeemer with Boaz. We're just sort of, you know, working our way through the Old Testament scripture, and the kinsman redeemer there that could pay the price but also was willing to be the redeemer of Ruth, and along with her, the families as well. The psalmist wrote so many psalms with reference to the cross. Many of the things that Christ spoke there as he was upon the cross, and we may look at a few of them over the next few Sundays there, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The prophets, Isaiah 53, as a lamb led to the slaughter, opened up not up his mouth, and before his shearers were dumb. But yet Zechariah 12, "I will pour my spirit upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Even one of what we could consider the last of the Old Testament prophets being that of John the Baptist. As Jesus walked down the road, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so the Old Testament scripture, the prophetic writers spoke about the cross. Apostle Paul, further in Corinthians, says this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Amen. The preaching of the cross, it is the power of God. How can we lay this aside? And how can we not preach the cross of Christ and all that's the significance of it there? He goes on in Galatians 6 and 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." So the message of the cross. And so if Christianity is anything, it is the belief in the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew deals with this very concisely, very straightforward yet simple, where we can follow it. We can follow the progression. We can effort to put the days together. It was an historical event. So Matthew gives us the history of it. So we're not dealing so much with the theology of the cross, we're dealing with more with the reality of it and the historicity, I guess, if you will, of that, of the cross. So here in Matthew 26, it's the preparation of the cross. The preparation of the cross. I heard this outline given this past week, and I liked it, so I stole part of it, if you will. I'll give credit to MacArthur on some of this when he laid out this outline of the preparation here in Matthew 26. And he had went through and tried to sort of put together the days. You kind of got to take all the Gospels and put them together and go from here to there and there to here to get the chronology of it. I like to do that and just get a real an understanding of how the events took place, and we won't have the time to go through each one of them, but if we just start, let's start there in Matthew 26, and in verse number 1 it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Verse 3 says, "Then assembled together in the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the place, the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went into the chief priest and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So we're talking about the preparation of the cross. It starts and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. Well, what sayings? Well, chapter 24 and 25 are the words that our Lord spoke to his disciples, what we reference as the Olivet Discourse, when he's given really final instructions, knowing that his time has come, knowing that his time is near. And if we do follow the progression of the previous chapters, we're in our place here this morning. We're in Wednesday. If we just back up a few days to Saturday, Jesus arrives in Bethany, and then on Sunday, while he was in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, a great multitude came into there, and he taught them and ministered to them there. And then we move into Monday, when he rides into Jerusalem on the colt, and to the cries of Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And as the crowds were offering praises unto the Lord and laying down the palm branches and all that was going on there and hailing him as their Messiah on Monday. And then he went into the temple and returned to Bethany. On Tuesday, he came back into the city, cursed the fig tree, and then went and cleansed the temple, the cleansing of the temple, where he drove out the money changers and those that bought and sold there. And then Wednesday morning, he returns. Since the temple is now cleansed, he goes in and begins to teach. And he taught the multitudes. And as he taught the multitudes, he ran into conflict, as you can imagine, with the religious folks of the time. Chapter 23 there, if you'll back up just a few chapters here, you can see the woes that Christ during this time declared upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, that sat in Moses' seat as the chapter starts there. And you can just kind of let your eyes scan down through this chapter and see the woe unto you, scribes, verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And over again you see verse 16, woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever swear by the temple. So you can see these woes, much like what we would see of an Old Testament prophet, whether it be Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah, that's pronouncing a woe unto a particular nation or a particular group of people. Here we find our Lord having that same role as prophet, priest, and king, and he's crying out as an Old Testament prophet and pronouncing a woe unto these people, which would mean that the judgment of God was at hand and the hand of the Lord was against them. And so because of the woes, you can see where there's a whole conflict that begins to unfold there between Christ and the leaders of that time. And it finally reaches its culmination here in chapter 23 as he pronounces these woes or these curses upon the religious people. And so early Wednesday here and throughout the day, he's teaching in the temple and confronting the religious leaders. And as we get to toward the end of the evening of Wednesday, it's here that he ascends to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he sets down on the Mount of Olives and he begins to tell his disciples things concerning the last days. And it's there in Matthew 24, the signs of the end that we are very familiar with. And so after giving him this information about his second coming, he comes right back and to the reality of chapter 26 after he had finished all that he said. And so And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto the disciples. So he's speaking again to his disciples. And he tells them, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now, this is known as, I didn't go through and count them, but my Bible actually labels them this way. But this is the fourth time that our Lord makes his disciples aware of his suffering. He makes them aware of the fact that they're going to that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be put on a cross. And the first time is found in chapter 16, verse 21. Now, I didn't compare the timing of these with the other Gospels. This is just in Matthew's Gospel, and this is the fourth time recorded in Matthew's Gospel here. 16 and 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Anybody remember what happened when Christ tells his disciples this the first time? Peter, right? Oh, no, Lord. Not so. Not going to happen. Not on my watch. And Peter is rebuked, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou art a hindrance unto me." And so we can see how it went the very first time. And then here again in chapter 17, the Lord predicts of his death and resurrection in verse 22. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed in the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again." And the Bible says, "And they were exceeding sorry." So sorrows hit them this time. Verse 20 of Matthew, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." So three times now, and here, Matthew 26 is that fourth and final time that our Lord gives his prophecy or warning, if you will, or preparation. So he's preparing his disciples. So that's, as we look at the preparation of our Lord, if we're going to break it down, number one, the preparation of the disciples, that our Lord is preparing them that he will be crucified. Those three other times that he's told them, warned them of his suffering and the glory that would follow, this is the final time. And it's in effect that the Lord is saying, it's here. It's time. It's God's timing. This is the hand of God. This is not that man, they're cunning, they've got us trapped, they've got us surrounded, and there's no way out. Here we are in Jerusalem, and now they've put everything together. No, this is the preparation of God. And so as he's preparing his disciples, he's talking about the preparation of God, how that God has put all this together. The Father has planned all this from the very beginning. You know that after 2 days, he says, verse 2, is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He was on a divine timetable. And we've looked at this in the past, but we really can't talk about the history of the cross without realizing that it was in the fullness of time, as Paul tells us there in Galatians, that God sent forth his Son. And so now we're narrowing down. There was a time when the Son came forth. I mean, there were some that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, Mary, and that time has come. But now we're getting really down to the detail. We're getting down to the days. We're Wednesday. We're 2 days away from when our Lord would be crucified and nailed to a cross. And so the Lord is saying, all that time, it's here upon us. Amen. The time is at hand. And there's many times that the people tried to take the Lord, but they weren't able to do it. Why? Because it wasn't God's time. Amen. Time and time again, you can read through the Gospels. John tells of a time there in John chapter 10 when our Lord is talking about being the good shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I've known of mine." How many's glad to be a sheep this morning? Amen. This is sort of parenthetical, so this is just a side note, but I had this thought this week because I saw this guy wearing a shirt that says, "I am not a sheep." And so I thought, okay, I get that. I understand because, you know, we don't like to be called a sheep, do we? We want to be a sheep dog. And so that's the good part of it. A sheep, you're just being led around. But no, we're not sheep. We're sheep dogs. You know, we're leading the pack. We're not the ones that's being led by the whoever's leading us. But that's not what the scripture tells us, is it? I mean, the Bible says we all, like sheep, have gone astray. So we're all following something. You might think you're a sheepdog, but you're just following another pack. You're just following the mad people. You know, you might be not falling in line with whatever the powers may be, but the truth is we're all sheep and we're following someone. And the Lord says that all we like sheep have gone astray. But there he says, I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I call my sheep. And as the Father knoweth me, he said, even so now I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. We're just thankful for that this morning. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He said, I lay it down that I might take it up. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. I have been given this commandment of my Father. And so very clearly making it known that no one present of that day could get outside of the plan and the timing of God. Pilate, in his foolishness, as the Lord stood before him, said, speakest thou unto me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? Pilate says, I've got that power. And what did Jesus say to Pilate? You'd have no power at all that wasn't given to you. Amen. Isn't that true of all of us? Amen. That's true of any leader of any country, of any nation. They'd have no power at all except the Lord would give it to them. And so there had been many attempts to take his life, even from the very beginning of his birth. There, when Herod sought to kill him, as the wise man came following the star there in the east and had come to worship the Lord, and Herod had made the plot with them, or maybe them not really knowing so much at the time, to find the Christ child and to kill. And so he made the effort there to slaughter all the babies there born from a certain time on, from 2 years of age and under, and said Herod sought to kill them. But the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph. Why? Because it wasn't the time. Amen. It wasn't God's timing. And even from there, we look at the Nazareth as he was ministering in the synagogue among his people. And as he declared that, those great statements there of Luke chapter number 4, where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised. And on, and he read, and then the Bible says he stood up and he closed the book, and he set the book down, took his seat, and said, this day is the scripture fulfilled, prophesying from Isaiah there. Amen. And the Bible goes on there in that same chapter, talked about those that were in the synagogue when they heard him saying these things. They were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He just sort of just went right out of their grasp. Why? Because it wasn't time. It wasn't the time. And in John chapter 5, it's recorded about the pool of Bethesda. You remember when the lame man there on the pool, through the miracle-working power of Christ, he was raised and was able to take up his bed and walk there, and because there was no one that could throw him into the pool there. But yet our Lord healed the crippled man from 38 years. The Bible says that as he healed the man, he sought the Jews around, and all the Pharisees that saw it sought a way to kill him. And John 5 and 16 says, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, saying, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Amen. I love that, because he's basically telling them, you can't stop this work. I mean, God's going to do what he's going to do, and there's no hindering it. If the Father's working, I'm working. and that you cannot hold it back. It says, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Amen. So many times they had sought to get their hands on the Lord, but over and over again the gospel says, because his hour was not yet come. Because his hour was not yet come. It was on God's timetable. And so here we are. It's the time. We're here. We're 2 days away. And look at back in 26, verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, I left that day out there just because it's in italics, which means it was added for clarity. Actually, the feast was more than just a single day. It was a series of days, like I think maybe 6 days. And so their plan was, we're not going to do this during the Passover. This is not, it's not a good time. Why? Because, number one, there was such a large crowd in the city of Jerusalem that for them to take Jesus could really cause an uproar. It could really cause just a lot of trouble with them and the Roman authority of the day. So we're not going to do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. But it was God's timetable. It wasn't theirs. Amen. What better timing for the true Passover to be crucified than during the Passover? Amen. What better timing for the true Lamb of God, as John declared him, as we read earlier, to be slain, to be nailed to a cross, than on the time of all those types and figures would be put to death. Literally thousands and thousands of lambs would be killed, one per like 10 people or something, which would put it up into even the hundreds of thousands of lambs that would be slain during that time. The place was literally a bloodbath during this time. When you think about all the sacrifices that we're going to give during this Passover celebration. But what better time than for the true Lamb to lay down his life than during this Passover? So even though the those that had gathered together and they'd made their plans and they said, we're going to do this, we're not going to do it now, but we're going to do it maybe after the feast. God says, no, you're going to do it now. This is my time. This is my timing. This is my timetable. And as Luke 22:22 says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Amen. Peter, on his message on the day of Pentecost, we got to read this verse because it's so fitting as he stood and pronounced the message of the cross there to all those that had gathered there in Acts chapter number 2. And he said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, I didn't do this on purpose, but as I was going through some of these verses, my mind began to go back to what we just finished there in the Song of Moses and how that God was able to take the wickedness of man and use it for his purpose and for his good. And that's really what we're seeing here. In no way does Peter or even Paul later on in his preaching, in no way do they remove the guilt from those that had carried out this wickedness. In no way does he say, well, you did this, but you know what? It was the plan of God, so just don't worry too much about it. And none of that is ever said. It's always, you did this by the hands of evil and wicked men. He says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's God's plan. It was the decree of God. It was defined by God. It was marked out by God. But it was done by wicked hands. It was done by wicked hands. He says, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Remember when the disciples there, after that first persecution, were freed out of prison, and Peter and all the disciples had gotten together in Acts chapter number 4. We studied there on a Wednesday night Bible study. And they were praying unto the Lord for strength and boldness. Acts 4 and 27, for I have a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So it gets all four there, all the guilty subjects, if you will, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It's the plan of God. It was determined that the Lamb would be slain on the Passover, and that the Lamb of God should die on the Passover. And he was the Lamb, make no mistake about it. As Paul says in Corinthians, for even Christ, our Passover, he said, is sacrificed for us. I know we've heard all this before and we're very familiar with it, but I just like to hear it again. I really do. I like to go through it and read all the text and all that's involved there when we think about the cross and the sacrifice that Christ paid, that he truly is our Passover. And as John declared, you know, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Remember when Philip preached there to the Ethiopian eunuch? We studied that in our study in Acts, and he was reading there in Isaiah, in Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and Philip joins himself, and you understand what you read? No, I don't. How can I understand unless somebody showed me? And so the Bible says that Philip began there, Isaiah, at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Amen. He preached unto him Jesus. That's the message the world needs to hear, isn't it? The message of the cross, that we stand guilty before a holy God. But there is an escape. It's the one that has paid the price for our sins. Peter says in his writing, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world that Christ would be that lamb. And now Peter says it's manifested in these last times, or in these last days, for you. So he is the Lamb. So we have the preparation of the disciples. We've got the preparation of the Father. Amen. As the plan is being made. And then we've got the preparation of the rejection. And this is part of the outline that I got there from MacArthur, because in that he begins to show the planning that was taking place from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and the people, and all the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Caiaphas being the high priest. And there's some history there with Caiaphas that's definitely worth looking into if you got some time on your own. We won't really go into it this morning. I mentioned John MacArthur and the way he preaches. He went into it, and I'm long enough, so I didn't have time to really do that. So I said, I'm not going to go into all that this morning. But you see how that he really bought his way into the role of the high priest. And by marrying one of the, I guess, Annas, his daughter, marrying her, and so, because, you know, he had to show some kind of family connection with the Levitical priesthood, and so he bought his way into that. I don't know about, I didn't really take the time to check it all out, but if you want to do that on your own, it's probably well worth your time. But here is the preparation of the rejection, and this is really what was prophesied of even from the Psalms. And as Peter, again, during their prayer after their release is in Acts chapter 24, Acts 4, when he talks about the planning that was taking place And he's quoting from Psalm chapter number 2, the prophecy given there in Psalm, when he says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And so that prophecy there in Psalm 2, we're seeing it taking place here in Matthew 26 as the rulers, the high priests, Caiaphas, the scribes, and all have gathered together. Even later on, we're going to find Pilate is going to be brought into the picture. This is, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together." And so there's that preparation of the rejection of Christ. And it's there found as those, the high priest Caiaphas and all that had gathered together, and they had consulted a way to take Jesus. But said, "We're not going to do it now. We're going to do it later." God says, "No." I like the way Adrian Rogers says it, and I know I quote it often, but I quoted it in my own life, where God doesn't rule, he overrules. And he has the power to do that, doesn't he? Because ultimately he rules in all places. And so here we find where God overrules their schemes, and because of what takes place next, and it's the preparation, if you will, for his burial. And it's this great story of loving worship that's demonstrated through who John identifies. Matthew doesn't identify her, but John identifies her as Mary. And so we back up, if you will, because we've already established that we're in Wednesday. Well, this backs up about from the time of, look at verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," it backs up to that meal of that Simon the leper, which really we can't call him that anymore, right? Because he's no longer a leper because he's been healed. But if we back up from that time of Simon the leper, now he's Simon the used to be a leper. It doesn't have quite the same ring to it, but it's the truth, isn't it? And so we're backing up a few days where Christ was at this meal that Simon had put together. Really is a time of celebration, and we've got Mary and Martha there. We've got Lazarus that had been risen from the dead during this at this meal as well. And it's just a time of Simon probably showing his appreciation to his Lord for the healing that had taken place in his life. And he's called all these people together, and they're at this meal. And during this time, verse 7 says, "They're coming to him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment." And John does identify her as being Mary. And so she brings this alabaster box, and it says that she took it, and she broke it, and she poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" Now, one of the gospel writers refers to a specific disciple, doesn't it? It refers to Judas. And then it goes on to even say that he held the money bags and basically was skimming off the top, if you will. But here we find that just Matthew just records that of a disciple. So whether or not it was more than one, I'm not certain. I think it was probably just Judas, but it just says the disciples saw it. They had indignation. And then they said, "For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." And again, John lets us know that this was about a year's wages of this ointment, this precious ointment that Mary has. And she's come and she's broken this bottle, this alabaster box. A vessel probably is a better idea when you think about a vessel. It was just a small vessel of this perfume, this ointment, highly, very pricey, very expensive. I mean, think about what you make in a year's time, right? Well, you just don't take that and you just don't waste it, do you? If there's a year's worth of salary in this little bottle, you're not just going to break it for no reason, just to put on a display. But Mary takes this and she's preparing her Lord. Did Mary have some kind of understanding that the others didn't have? Or had she just been listening? Was she the one that was often at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words, when Martha would be up about and serving and cumbered about with much serving, there's Mary. We find her at Jesus' feet. And so she's hurting. He's told him three times. And now the fourth time again, later on, I guess in a week, he's going to tell him again for the fourth time. But Mary's already got it. She understands it. And she takes this alabaster box, this precious ointment, and she breaks it and she pours it upon his head as he set at meat. And it says, and so look at Jesus' response. They say, we could have sold this. This is such a waste. Why is Mary wasting this precious ointment? It could have been sold for a year's worth of salary and used, and we could have gave to the poor. Well, Jesus has already made it very clear that we're to give, right? Just a few chapters later in his discourse with his disciples and even the others that were gathered together, he said, talking about there in the last days when they'd stand before the Lord and give an account, and they'd say, there'd be some that were on the sheep and the goats, and he'd say, you've done it unto the least of me, my brethren, you've done it unto me. When do we see you hungry and feed you? When do we see you in prison and visit you? As you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And on the other hand, those that didn't do, when did we not feed you? When did we not go visit you? Well, you didn't go to the brethren. And so Christ was never saying that we shouldn't reach out to the poor, right? But look at how he lays it out to us. He says, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. That was her motivation. That's why she broke the precious ointment. That's why she poured it upon his head. They would anoint the body. They would anoint the corpse of a body for various reasons. We won't need to go into all that, but it was part of their custom, part of their practice to do that, and I'm sure it had much to do with the things that were at their disposal of their day that maybe we do today that they didn't do back then. But here we find that she takes that precious ointment and she pours it upon his head. And that definitely just brings our mind right back into, the Old Testament scripture. Think about when Samuel goes to anoint David as king. So even though she's anointing for his burial, my mind goes back there when I think about how Samuel took the anointing oil and poured it upon the head of David and it flowed down upon his face and all down as the anointing there. And so what a picture this must have been if you could have been there and seen it that day. But she's preparing him for his burial in this act of worship. And for verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And here we are in 2024, still telling this same story. Isn't that something? We're just carrying it on. We're remembering what Mary did for her Lord and what devotion and what an act of worship this was, that she took something of such value and poured it upon her Lord. And this great devotion. And so we've got the preparation of our Lord. And then finally, we've got the preparation of the betrayal. And I added that one in there. That was just these last few verses, because we find that because of what's taking place, this is sort of a final straw, if you will. And it's going to carry on into, Lord willing, next Sunday as we look at the Lord's Supper and the celebration of the Passover with his disciples, with Judas as well. But then look at verse 14. It says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they coveted, or they came unto an agreement with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So just kind of juxtapose these two events. Mary takes a priceless or a very valuable alabaster box of ointment worth a year's wages and breaks it and pours it upon her Lord. Judas takes 30 pieces of silver. Exodus calls that the price of a slave, and betrays his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And so there we have the preparation of the betrayal. So we see demonstrated here, we've got some that hate him, we've got some that love him, and we've got some that betray him, all shown here in this one chapter. And I want to be in that crowd of Mary. I want to be in the Mary crowd that are willing to give up and sacrifice because of what our Lord has done for us. And so whatever kind of understanding Mary had, it does seem to exceed what everyone else had, or that many of them had, even his own disciples, as we watch this transpire over the next few chapters. But whatever the case may be, however much Mary understood, she did understand that she was anointing her Lord for his burial. And so we'll stop there this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you for God, how it's been laid out to us and given to us for clarity and for our understanding, and most of all for the building of our faith. Lord, that as John said, there's many things that could have been written that aren't written, but there's enough written. And we thank you for that, God. Lord, and we read and we believe, and our faith is strengthened. And God, we know, Lord, as these are things that are most surely believed among us. And God, we want to declare them to the world. In a world of doubting, in a world of those that have even neglected the cross and turned away from it, even churches are in our land today that won't preach the cross, Lord, we want to declare it to the world. And God, we know that it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the message of the cross, Lord, that you have paid the price for our sins. God, that we that deserve death, that we that deserve, God, the penalty of our sin, Lord, you've made a way. And God, you have made the only way of salvation. And we thank you for it today as we see it carried out here in the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand this morning.